I said we're going to start 1 Peter today. We're not. We're going to do another psalm, and then, Lord willing, we will begin 1 Peter next Sunday. We have a new guy in our office, great guy, that joined our company, and I was telling my assistant, I'm going to go somewhere, and I'll be back, and the new guy is a Christian. He said, Deo Valente, and I said, yes, God willing, and so God willing, we'll begin 1 Peter next week. But we're going to do Psalm 46 today, so turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46. That explains why James and Jared led us in A Mighty Fortress, because this was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. We know of Luther as a giant of a man, one of the most important figures to ever come along in history. The Reformation that he was instrumental in starting literally changed the world. And through the force of Luther's personality, his determination, his voluminous work, he became and has remained one of the two or three key participants whose names are synonymous with that sea change of history, the Reformation. But Luther faced difficulties at every turn. There was much opposition to his work, and even to him personally. His life was threatened several times over. Often it seemed to Luther he had more enemies than he had friends. He was beset often by fears and discouragement, and the circumstances of his life and work often moved him to despair. It is said of him that when things would get especially difficult, he liked to sing his own version of the 46th Psalm, taken mainly from the first verse, Ein feste Burg, a mighty fortress, is our God, a bulwark, never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And as we will see as we read it, no matter how severe and overwhelming our own ills and difficulties may be, this psalm encourages us to face them fearlessly because of the security we have provided for us by our mighty God. So let's read the psalm, Psalm 46, and then when we go from here into the ministry of the word, you'll see a strong connection here in the providence of God again between this message and what Dan will say from Matthew 24. Psalm 46, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah, I'll say something briefly in the lesson about Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The psalm breaks down into three sections. Verses 1 through 3 communicate this, that because God is our great protector, we need not fear even the greatest calamity. Verses 4 through 7 provide this truth, that we are secure among the nations of the world, protected by the Lord of hosts in the city of God. And verses 8 through 11, we find we should trust in God. He always overcomes. The psalm begins, God is our refuge and strength, but the structure of that phrase is such that we ought to read it, God alone is our refuge and strength. It is in God that we have security and the ability to endure the trials that beset us, and that can be found in Him alone. We're about to begin our study in 1 Peter, and one of the themes of the epistle, if you know 1 Peter at all, is the suffering and the trials, the difficulties that the recipients of Peter's letter are enduring. If you're a human being, you're going, of course, to face trials in life. But Christians, by virtue of our identification with Christ, will have difficulties and trials that come upon us sort of indigenous to us, just because we are Christians. And what Psalm 46 presents at the beginning are two aspects of the help that God gives us in them. They are the refuge that He is for us and the strength He gives to us. Refuge and strength. We are safe with Him. He is a fortress, a refuge. That's how the first line puts it. God is our refuge. In the Old West, settlers and those who were sent out to protect the settlers had forts erected out in those territories in order to protect them. There was much danger in the frontier, danger from the native Indians who were there, who considered their presence to be an invasion of their land, danger from outlaws who roamed out in the West away from the law and preyed on the weak, and in the earliest days, danger from competing nations. If you've ever read the book Lonesome Dove or seen the movie, and I hope you have, I highly recommend it. You may remember a scene there in Lonesome Dove where a gang of outlaws comes upon a family of settlers who have put down stakes in hope of making a life for themselves. And they're working the land, they're building a home, and they're watching out for danger. Larry McMurtry, the author of the book, even though it's a fictional book, he based his account to a large degree on the life of Charles Goodnight. Charles Goodnight was maybe the most prolific cattleman, explorer in the old days, moving cattle up from what present-day Texas all the way up to Colorado and beyond. And his exploits and deeds ended up in that trail being named after him, the Goodnight Trail. So though McMurtry's book is fiction, it's based on the factual realities of the day. And what that gang of outlaws did to the settlers was not uncommon, standing out in the fields, working the land with their hoes and their shovels. They were defenseless against these outlaws who came, and they were mercilessly slaughtered. And that's one of the reasons that they had forts in the frontier. There was safety in the fort. It had walls to keep out enemies and intruders, and it held armed men inside to defend those within. It was a refuge. The need for refuge and safety is innate in all of us. We yearn for the security of a fort. What one of us, when we were children, didn't build our own forts to play in? Maybe it was made out of sheets and blankets spread out over chairs and beds, or after Christmas we roamed the neighborhoods and picked up Christmas trees and we made forts out of Christmas trees. But we built our forts and then we crawled and got inside them, and when we got inside our forts we felt secure in there. Today, we don't have physical forts like that, typically, but nevertheless, we do construct our forts. It may be our home, it may be our family, a job. These are places of comfort, they're places of security, places of refuge and peace. Most people, above all else, seek security, don't we? We may search for it in love, or in accomplishment or money. Some seek it in intoxicants. No one wants to be afraid. But Psalm 46 begins with a simple proposition, and it's this: only God can provide the security that we most desperately desire. As Luther wrote in his hymn, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." The second aspect of God's help is strength. God is our refuge and strength. When times are difficult, when danger looms, or we in our limited understanding see no possible good outcome to the events that are unfolding, God is a source of strength to steel us to endure those difficult times that come in our lives so that we might face it bravely and endure it and do that with confidence. Because after all, has not God been faithful in that regard to us? If we look back on our lives, isn't that our experience? He is a very present help in trouble. That's how the psalmist puts it there in the second line of the first verse. He has always been there to help, and he is always ready to help again. The inference then given to us in verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear," is the logical conclusion to that. It doesn't matter how catastrophic the circumstances may be. He writes in verses 2 and 3 of the earth changing, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, God will be, still is there helping us. No matter how disruptive the world around us may become. When I was a teenager, there was a popular song. It was to me, it wasn't to my parents. It went like this: "If the sun refused to shine, I would still be loving you. Mountains tumble to the sea, it would still be you and me." I'm just looking around to see who... The idea of the guy who wrote the song was this: so great is my love for you, his girlfriend apparently, that I will still be there beside you no matter how cataclysmic, no matter how dismal the events of my life. Simple enough, you don't have to know the song. Something makes me think, I haven't researched it, just a wild guess, their love didn't last that long. But with our God, it is ever and always true. The greatest natural calamity imaginable, a tsunami, an earthquake, a tornado, a hurricane, will not be able to deter God from being our refuge, from being our strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. And because of that, there truly is nothing to fear. Dan speaks in his message this morning about fear, how a lot of Christians are fearful about what is going on in the world. And the message of the Word of God, both in Matthew 24 and in Psalm 46, is there truly is nothing for us to fear. We ought not fear. In the words of our hymn, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Then we have in our psalm this little word, Selah, and there's a difference of opinion. And in fact, there's largely ignorance about what exactly Selah meant in these psalms. They're not in all of them. Most people think that it was some sort of directional note for use when these songs were sung together in community, in the assembly. But I think probably they were put there because this is a time to pause and consider the impact of what he's just said. Though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, we will not fear. God is our refuge, our strength, a very present help. In Luther's hymn, again, in the next verse following from the one I just quoted, he closed his famous song with the words, "His kingdom is forever." And that's the basis of the security that we have expressed in the next section, verses 4 through 7. It's beautiful, poetic language. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." And then he goes on to speak of the danger posed by enemies, the uproar that they have caused. And we must understand this, I think, on two different levels. There is, first of all, the historical level, the actual historical event that was on the writer's mind, in which God had intervened and melted this threat to Israel away, as verse 6 has it. And we can recall two or three incidents in the history of Israel that may have been the background for the psalmist's words here in this section. There's no way of knowing for sure which historical event, if any, he particularly had in mind. I think he was thinking of the miraculous deliverance found in 2 Kings 18 and 19 when the Assyrian king Sennacherib had sent his armies to Jerusalem. And that, by the way, Jerusalem is the city mentioned there in verse 4. It had its own little river, the River Siloam. But Sennacherib had sent his commander to give a message to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and the message read, "Surrender." No one's ever been able to stand against the armies of Assyria. And that was, in fact, true, because this was at a time in history when Assyria was the dominant power in the world, and nation after nation, if you go back and look, had fallen under the armies of the Assyrians. And so the commander's message continued, why condemn your people, the citizens of Judah, to this misery that I'm about to bring upon them, to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Not a very comfortable position to ponder. But then Hezekiah, the king, the godly king, took his predicament before the Lord, and the Lord answered him through his word, through the prophet Isaiah, that God himself would be their defense, that he is sovereign in the affairs of mankind, that Sennacherib's armies would not enter the city of God, and that Sennacherib himself would return to Nineveh, and there the mighty king would die. And that is exactly what happened. You remember that night, an angel of the Lord moved through the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 of them were slain by the angel of the Lord. The next morning, the people of the city of Jerusalem arose, went out, looked over the wall of the city, and what they saw was not a mighty army that threatened their lives and their families' lives. What they saw was a sea of dead bodies. And what was left of the Assyrian army returned to Assyria. So that's one level at which we can understand these verses, verses 4 through 7, how God delivered his people physically from impending doom at the hands of their enemies. As verse 5 reads, God will help her when morning dawns. Morning had dawned, and they looked out, and God had indeed helped them. But there is the other level to which the historical events familiar to the psalmist only serve as types, as figures that point to deeper, more timeless truths. Because it is the sovereign rule of God in first the spiritual city of God, that is his kingdom, then his millennial reign on earth, and ultimately the promised heavenly city of God, all of which are major topics throughout the Bible that are the true comfort of the passage and that really bring it home to us today living in the 21st century. In one of Augustine's most important writings, The City of God, he drew a parallel between the ongoing and eternal city of God and the temporal and mortal, what he called city of man, in all of its many manifestations. In Augustine's time, of course, it was Rome. Rome was the mighty city of man, the mighty world power, the Roman Empire. But the world has never been without its empires, which have sought to misplace God's rightful reign upon the earth. That's the history of the world. Empires being elevated and empires being struck down. Even the great Roman Empire lasted for only a period of time. Psalm 2, think about Psalm 2. Psalm 2 addresses that. Most students of the Psalms agree that the first two Psalms in the Psalter kind of lay the groundwork for the rest of the Psalms. And you remember Psalm 2 begins with its familiar rhetorical question, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And then the answer is given in verse 4 of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. See, there always have been, and there always will be, nations and kings who stand, there are today, who stand opposed to the true God and who have as their animating principles and policies a desire to resist the rightful authority of the true God, the authority that he has over them, the authority that God has over all mankind. And God always has and always will hold them in derision and figuratively laugh at them. They propose to offer to peoples what only the true God can offer. And again, in Augustine's time, that city, that power, was Rome. But Augustine's point, if it could be summarized, was that no man-made city or fortress can ever offer true hope, true happiness, and true security. And history, if you're a student of history at all, shows the truth of that. None has ever truly been able to do it. And the United States of America cannot do that for us. It's been a great nation. God has blessed it greatly, and God willing, he'll continue to bless our country. But our hope and our security cannot be found in the United States of America. Augustine's point was that the citizens of the city of God are the only ones who are truly secure, truly happy, and will be forever. It's the main idea of the psalmist here in verses 4 through 7, that God alone is our defense, and that our ultimate security does not rest in any earthly city or earthly devices or earthly schemes or philosophies, only in the heavenly city of God, the one that Abraham longed for, the city without foundations, whose architect and builder is God. One of the truisms of life, it seems, is that we always have trouble, don't we? We're always going to have trouble. We may have these times in life where things are going pretty good, but there's trouble around the bend, isn't there? We love our football, but the reality is part of the reason we like to win is we know how bad it hurts to lose. But that's a trivial example. There's real issues in our lives, and part of the reason we like beautiful, sunny weekends like we've had today and health is that we know there are times when it's not sunny and we don't have health, and we have sadness and sorrow. We have that on a personal level, and that's true also on a global level. It's true politically. You know, our country, as long as I've been alive, it's been up whatever political persuasion you are. You've got your good times, you've got your bad times. There's always trouble around the corner. There is sickness that threatens our personal peace and happiness, political decisions that threaten to affect our well-being, rogue nations and international strife, we've learned again in the last decade, profoundly affect even the mighty country that we are citizens of. Today, the headlines are of Iran and the threat of a nuclear-armed extremist regime that has spoken out explicitly in favor of the destruction of the nation Israel. In Afghanistan and Pakistan, there is the threat of an increased safe haven for terrorists to train and plan attacks like 9/11 against Western countries. There's always something. And history tells us that it has always been that way, and that sometimes the troubles that break out among nations result in great calamity, the great world wars. It's hard to fathom today in 2009 the hundreds of thousands of people who were killed by some of these calamities. So what are Christian people to do? Well, we are to rest in the help that God has promised us. Verse 6, the nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. In one sense, what goes on in the world around us is irrelevant to us. Now, that may be not the best way, the best word to use. The Bible also teaches us stewardship and responsibility to be involved as good citizens. But to the degree that the affairs of our lives appear dismal or threatening, we can honestly say that despite those circumstances, we are safe in them because of the protection that God provides for us. Our security, our peace is only found in Him. That's an interesting phrase that the psalmist uses in verse 7. You see it there, the Lord of hosts, literally Yahweh Tzabaoth. It's the title used of God that presents him as a kind of divine warrior, and he has his armies, his hosts around him. Luther picked up on it in his song, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Tzabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Well, that's the promise that we have as people who belong to him, as people who belong to Lord Tzabaoth. That was the Lord Jesus' own promise in Matthew 28:20, after he issued the Great Commission. He said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That ought to give us great assurance, that promise that Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us, steering us through the obstacle course often of our lives, giving us direction so that we arrive exactly at the place that he is guiding us to. And all along, he never leaves our side. Whatever difficulty you're going through at this moment, whatever decision that you're making, whatever decision you're struggling with, Jesus Christ is at your side, helping you along the way. I read a story once, and I tried to find this story, and I couldn't this last week, but it was of a ship that was sailing across the Atlantic from England to the United States. It encountered some severe weather, was taking on water, and was in very real danger of sinking. The passengers were panicked. Chaos began to overtake both the passengers and the crew when one of the crew members remembered that the captain's daughter was on board, and he went to try to find her. After searching everywhere he could, he finally went down to her berth on the ship and discovered, to his surprise, that she was asleep in her bed. He awoke her and, in an excited and frantic manner, informed her of the situation. But before the little girl would leave her bed, she had to have the answer to one question: is my daddy still piloting the ship? And when the crewman assured her that her father was indeed still at the helm, then she replied back, then I'm safe. And she lay back down on her bed. This is the picture we have here of the safety that is ours because God is with us. He is at the helm of our lives. We are citizens of the city of God, and as the psalmist writes, God is in the midst of that city. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. May not always seem that way. It doesn't, does it? Indeed, God does allow his children to undergo real and difficult trials for a variety of reasons. Some we understand, some we don't. People get sick. Christians die. We have family conflicts. Christians lose their jobs. But throughout our difficulties, God is appealing to us in this psalm to believe in him and in his certain assurance that he is with us even in the hard times. Job was a man who endured the kind of horrific circumstances in his life, really, that are almost hard to believe in when you read them. And he displayed that very kind of unfailing confidence in God and his presence with him. He said, though he slay me, though God slay me, yet I will trust in him. As Luther put it, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Well, the third section, verses 8 through 11, is a call to trust in God who always overcomes. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. It's as if he is saying, you people of Jerusalem, embroiled today in your worries and fears and fretting and gloom, come, look over the wall. Look at the works of the Lord. See what desolations he has wrought in the past. See the broken pieces of the bows and the spears of the enemy. Gaze down upon the charred remains of their mighty chariots. How frightening that was. How you were worried. But the Lord makes our wars to cease. That's what verse 9 says. He knocks down any people who stand in our way. Your boss, your rival, your banker. No one, no thing, no circumstance is too formidable before the God who loves us and whom we serve. So the advice of the Lord, really not the advice, the command to all who are in trouble, and that's the word he used in verse 1. This is about what God is for us when we are in trouble. His admonition to such as those is found in verse 10. You see it there. Stop it. Stop. Stop striving. Stop fretting. Stop worrying. Quit worrying yourself to death. Leave it. Climb into the fort that is our God and rest there. Cease striving, he says, and know that I am God. He, after all, reigns in the midst of all the goings on here in our lives, in our world, and he is the one who gives his chosen ones every triumph in Christ. Dan will say it today. He is the Lord of history. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. It truly is his story, what happens in our lives. But this admonition is not just directed at believers. It's also an announcement to those who stand in opposition to him. God is announcing to those people who stand opposed to him the inevitability of his triumph. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Though we look around and see and open up the newspaper and read, as every generation does, increasing antagonism to the truth about God and Christ and open hostility to his precepts and to Christianity, even as a viable option for modern man, the truth of the matter is that the battle is a foregone conclusion. God is a warrior, and he will triumph over those who oppose him. In the end, he will be lifted up to receive the glory that is his due. So, are you in trouble? I hope you're not particularly. But can you just look back on the battles of the past that have raged and how God has made the wars to cease? I can do that. I bet you can too. I won't bore you with mine. But maybe you remember an incident in the Bible in 2 Kings 6, a beautiful picture of this. The king of Aram was warring against Israel, and every time they would make a raid, it seemed like Israel was prepared for it. It seemed like Israel knew where they were going to make the raid, as if the attack had been made known to them. And that was because the attack had been made known to them by the prophet Elisha. God was revealing to Elisha what the king of Aram was going to do in all of his tactics and his strategies. So the king of Aram determined to kill Elisha. He found out about it, and he sent his armies to a city called Dothan, where Elisha and his servant, his attendant, were staying. He sent horses and chariots and a great army, according to 2 Kings 6:14. They surrounded the city during the night. And early the next morning, Elisha's attendant got up, walked outside, went up to the wall of the city. And what he saw filled him with fear. There was the king of Aram's army with horses and chariots completely encircling the city of Dothan. And he came back to Elisha and he exclaimed to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now that ought to sound pretty familiar to us, I would think, because I suspect that all of us at one time or another have said the same thing. What are we going to do? Complete with the wringing of the hands. What are we going to do? And the answer that you found, the answer we always find, is the one, notice, that the psalmist repeats in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The Lord is with us. That was what Elisha's answer was to his fretting, terrified attendant. "Do not fear," he said, "for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed that the Lord would open the servant's eyes and that he could see, and he did see, the mountain full of the Lord's horses and chariots of fire all around them. There was an unseen power, an unseen force that was with them all along, God with them. Well, he would have us all see and understand the same thing, that God is our mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing. What fortress are you taking shelter in? Is it your financial situation? Is it your job? Is it your family? Is it your circle of friends that surround you? Those are blessings, and God is good to give them to us. They're the mark of his providential care over us. What Psalm 46 teaches is that in all the circumstances of life, his providential care is never failing. We are protected by the one who is unassailable and need not fear, even though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. It's a promise we need to constantly be reminded of. But ultimately, the greatest expression of God's help for us and his provision of refuge for us is to be found in his Son and in the work that he accomplished for us, the redemption that he achieved on the cross. That was the constant refrain of the apostles. Paul especially expressed it in various ways, but the message was the same, whether it was in Romans 8:32 when he said, "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Or as he put it in Philippians 3:9, where Paul speaks of his having, given up all of his great attainments in Judaism, considering them all but rubbish, in order that, as he puts it there in Philippians 3, I might be found in him, Paul understood what it meant that believers had been baptized with Christ and then in some mysterious way united with him and therefore completely secure in Christ. And lastly, the Apostle Peter, we'll read it in the coming weeks in his first epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We are protected by God in Christ. And that's the ultimate meaning of our psalm, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our refuge and help, our stronghold. Thank you for never failing us. Thank you for always being with us. Give us faith, Lord, to trust in you and to never fail in trusting you, but to believe your promises. And Lord, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior, that you have placed us in him by faith and that we have the assurance that he is always with us as he promised us. And we are safe in his arms. We thank you in his name. Amen.